Our sermon this morning will be brought to us by Emmanuel Beck, and I'm just delighted that he is here with us. Let me give you a little bit of background. Emmanuel is one of the Amazing Facts evangelists that we have, so he spends a great deal of time traveling all over the country and even over the world. A little earlier this year, he was in Hungary doing evangelistic meetings. He's expanding his responsibilities at Amazing Facts, and starting in January of next year, he'll be heading up our AFCO Germany. We're going to be starting an AFCO school in Germany in January, and he's here teaching a little bit at AFCO, our U.S. AFCO, and also getting organized and prepared for AFCO Germany. So when I knew he was in town, I said, Emmanuel, we want you to preach at Granite Bay. So we're just delighted that he's able to be here with us this morning and share what the Lord has laid upon his heart. God bless you,
man. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Good morning and happy Sabbath. This is my second or third time here at Granite Bay. As you know, every year when we have our workers' meeting, we end up coming, the evangelists end up coming to worship with you here. My wife and my two sons are actually not here with me. They're worshiping in Kauai, Hawaii this Sabbath. But I want to say what a privilege it is for me to be here with you. My message this morning is a simple one. The man in my story is a Bible character. And from his ship, he watched a planet die. Who are we talking about? Talking about Noah. If you read the title of the sermon, that would be pretty obvious. Today, I want to talk to you about Noah. Our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke. And I want to ask you, before you open to it, I want to ask you to think with me this morning about Jesus' words to his disciples concerning the last days. I want you to think with me for a moment about what Jesus described earth would be like right before he comes. Have you ever noticed that in the gospel accounts, there is one story that Jesus uses again and again to illustrate the conditions on earth right before he comes? And of course, as our title of our sermon suggests, that is the time of Noah. But if you look at Luke chapter 17 carefully, if you look at this passage carefully, there is one more story that Jesus describes, or he uses, to illustrate the time or the condition of earth right before he comes. It's in the same chapter in Luke 17. It's an Old Testament story, and that story is the story of... It's the story of... Lot, okay? Now, we've already mentioned Noah. We know that Jesus mentions Noah in Matthew as well as in Luke. But in the Gospel of Luke, in addition to the story of Noah, he also mentions the story of Lot. Now, this is what scholars would call a divine contrast. The stories of Noah and Lot are used by Jesus to describe the conditions on earth right before Jesus comes. And there's a reason. There are many Old Testament stories, and there are a multitude of stories that Jesus could have used to say, this is what earth will look like right before I come. But of all the stories in the Old Testament, Jesus chose these two stories, the stories of Noah and the story of Lot. And at first glance, it may not even seem that these two stories are even connected at all, but they are. I want you to think with me for a moment about this divine contrast that the Bible gives. It paves the way for our study this morning. I'm going to do something unconventional, but I'm going to give you a little quiz. You don't have to have studied for this, but I want you to just think in your mind as I ask these questions. And if you know the answer, just say them out loud. In the time of Noah, what was the medium which God used to destroy the world? What was the medium? It was water, right? And in the time of Lot, what was the medium that God used to bring judgment upon those cities? What was the medium? It was fire. So right away, you have a very, very clear contrast. You have in one story water, in the next story you have fire. And if you think carefully, you will remember that Noah, how much advanced warning did Noah have about this coming destruction? How much advanced warning? How long before this destruction came? Did Noah know? At least about how long? About 120 years. Okay, so then let's flip over to the other side of the equation and let's talk about Lot. How much advance warning did Lot have about the coming destruction in his time? How much advance warning? just hours. Let's be specific about the hours. If you read Genesis 19, and don't do it now, but you can go back later. In Genesis 19, the Bible says that the angels, they came to Sodom at evening. And then it says that if you read through the whole account, it says that they left the next morning. So from evening to morning, how many hours is that? It's about 12 hours. So in one story, you have 120 years advance warning. In the other story, you have about 12 hours. How much of Noah's family was saved from the destruction? How much? All of them. When we say all, we're not just talking about his immediate family. We're talking about his daughters-in-law as well. How much of Lot's family was saved from the destruction? Yeah, this is kind of a hard question, but we know that three of them made it out with Lot, but one of them didn't make it completely. She turned into salt. And then the other two daughters were very, very corrupted as a result of their time spent in Sodom. So again, you see this very interesting contrast between Lot's family and Noah's family. Here's another question. How much, when the flood came, how much did Noah lose in terms of his own personal property? He lost nothing. And you might say, how do you know that? There's a book called Patriarchs and Prophets. And we are told that all that Noah possessed, he invested in the building of the ark. So when the flood came, Noah lost nothing. How much did Lot lose when the destruction came? Everything. Lot became a caveman. He started living in a cave and started, you know, trying to start all over after having lost everything which he had amassed over all those years. Now, there are more, but for sake of time, I want you to just consider why God uses these two stories. You see, as we approach the end, there will be two classes of Christians to meet Jesus. Now, please listen carefully. I don't want you to think from my example that I'm giving the idea that Lot was a bad man. Do you know the Bible says that Lot was a righteous man? It says he vexed his righteous soul day by day for the iniquity that abounded in Sodom. So the Bible calls Lot a righteous man. And Noah, as we know, was also a righteous man. But you see, the difference between Lot and Noah is this. Noah, understanding what was coming, he prepared in advance. He invested all of his energy and his time in the cause. Because of that, his family saw that he believed what he preached, and they were saved. And when the destruction came, or you might say the deliverance came for Noah, he was saved and his family. Not so with Lot. Lot made some choices. You might say that Lot was hoping to get the best of both worlds. Unfortunately for Lot, in doing this, he jeopardized the salvation of his own family. And as a result, not only did Lot lose his family, but Lot also lost all of his possessions, which could have gone into a better cause. If you had a choice, who would you rather be, Noah or Lot? I think it's pretty obvious. Now, make no mistake, there will be people when Jesus comes. They will be saved, but it will be so as by fire. They will be brands plucked from the burning. They may be saved, but because of their poor choices, at what a cost they will be saved. I'm going to ask you to look with me today at three things that Noah did in preparation for the final judgment. And I say this because as Jesus compares the time of Noah to the conditions on earth right before he comes, you see, folks, make no mistake, the conditions on earth right at the time of Noah are almost exactly parallel to the conditions on earth right before Jesus comes. I don't think I have to tell you, this is not an evangelistic meeting, that in the time of Noah, it was a violent time. You know about this, right? And look, I don't have to tell you. If you watch the news, you know what's going on today. There are killings in the news almost monthly, every month. It seems that someone gets angry. There's bombs. There's guns. People are dying in an unprecedented manner in society today. So I don't have to tell you this. I think you know this. But folks, if it's true that, and it is true, that the time before Jesus comes will be like Noah's day, does it also make sense that if we look at the preparation of Noah to go from his old world to the new world, it should give us lessons who are living right before Jesus comes to go from this old world to the new world as well. Amen? Does that make sense? So today I want to look at three things, just three things that Noah needed in order to prepare for the judgment that was coming. I'm going to invite you to open to Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to start with the first point. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to look at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, the Bible says, by what? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not what? Not seen as yet. It says, he moved with fear, and he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, verse 7 is a very pregnant verse. But we're just interested for right now on that first part. It says that by faith, Noah, and if you skip these two kind of parenthetical expressions, it says he prepared an ark. So even before Noah could begin building this ark, the first thing the Bible says that Noah had to have was this thing called what? Faith. And as simple as it seems, folks, it was actually very difficult in the time of Noah to exercise faith. Let me explain why. As you know, faith, well, I hope you know, faith is believing what God's word says, even if there's no evidence to indicate that it will happen. Okay, that's kind of a non-traditional definition, but that's true. Faith is believing what God's word has said, even if there is not much evidence to see that this is what's going to happen. In the time of Noah, the world had never, ever seen rain before. By the way, just to let you know a little background, I live in Oregon right now, and right on the coast, the town that I live in is famous for cheese. If you ever heard of Tillamook cheese, I live in the town that makes Tillamook cheese. But one thing about Oregon, I love the climate, it's cool, but the thing about Oregon is it rains a lot. I mean a lot. Like, you know, I've only been there a little bit, but it seems like 3/4 of the time it's cloudy or it's raining, okay? Now, one thing about Noah's day is that in Noah's time, the earth was watered in a different way. We're told that in Noah's time, in the Bible it says that a mist came up from the ground and it watered the earth. Kind of like a divinely appointed sprinkler system, right? That was how the earth was watered in the time of Noah, which means that for Noah and all the people who he was speaking to grasp the idea of something called rain would have taken faith. Why? Because they could not have yet what? They couldn't have seen it. Not just that. Noah not only warned about rain, this wasn't just some rain that was going to water the earth, this was a rain that was going to ultimately form a massive deluge. This was going to cause a worldwide global flood. Now, this was another, a huge grasp to their imaginations. Why? Because in their time, the rivers had never crossed their boundaries, the oceans had never run their shores, and so in their minds, the concept of a flood was just that. It was just a concept. They had never, ever seen such a thing. Now, you've got to realize that in their day, they had educated people that were claiming that such a thing was scientifically unprecedented and impossible. And you know, in their time, these scientific men, they probably had a lot of clout and influence to influence people against what Noah was saying. So in that time, God made it very difficult. In fact, in order to escape this deluge, in order to escape this flood and to be saved from it, which they had not seen rain before and had never seen a flood, God said, you have to get on this boat called the ark. Now, folks, please understand, to get on the ark would have defied all human reason and all logic. For one thing, even if your hobby, and I, you know, in reading as much as I could, there is no indication about what the pastimes of the antediluvian world was. I don't know if they had yachting in those days. I don't know, okay? But the point is that even if your hobby was yachting or you like being out on the water or boating or whatever, you would not have gotten into the ark just out of curiosity or out of hobby. Why? The ark had no sail. It had no rudder. It had no mast, no keel. It had no steering wheel. The ark was not a conventional boat. And here was Noah telling people, look, God is going to send this thing called rain, and it's going to create this thing called a flood. And if you don't get into this ark, you're going to perish. Now, does it make sense that to exercise faith in that time, it meant disbelieving everything that the modern science was promoting and trusting implicitly in what God was saying? Does that make sense? Now, why would God make it so difficult? I mean, that was a difficult test, folks. And by the way, where was the ark built? It wasn't built by some big bay or by the ocean. It was built on land. You know, as a child growing up in Sabbath school, I don't know if it was Harry Anderson. You know what I'm talking about, those paintings where they have Noah and you see him in front of the boat and it's still in skeleton form. You know what I'm talking about? And the people are all laughing in the background. When I think of that in my mind, it makes me understand. It makes me understand why God needed this test to be so difficult. You know, folks, right now in Uganda, I just read this. They have an outbreak of a deadly virus called the Ebola virus. I've traced this over the past several years with a fascination. Like the Ebola virus, it sounds like it's something out of hell. I mean, really, if you think about what it does, it's really a deadly virus. And the thing about the Ebola virus is that it's containable, but you have to be careful because it's passed, it's communicated by touch. It can travel, I think, through the vapors of the air. So you have to be very careful to not get contaminated because then you'll get sick and you'll die. Now, if we could say that sin was like this virus, deadly, destructive, dangerous, God knew the earth was getting so corrupt, God knew he had to start all over again. The problem is, if one person with the virus gets on the ship, what's going to happen in the new world? It's going to start all over again. And so that's what God did. You see, God made the test of getting on the ark so difficult that the only person that would ever think to get on the ark would do so not because he was curious, not because he wanted to see, only because he would be believing what God had said through Noah. And if he did that, he was exercising something called faith. And you know something? If you exercise something called faith, it has this effect on you that it makes you righteous. And God only wanted righteous people to go from the old world to the new world. Does that make sense? So the first thing that Noah had to do is he had to trust implicitly to what God said and by faith trust that God was telling him indeed what was coming and to prepare for what was coming. You know, folks, today it's no different. God is asking us to exercise faith because the only people that he can take to heaven are people that exercise faith. Because by exercising faith, you know, the Bible says in Genesis 15, it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for what? Righteousness. This is how it works, folks. Noah didn't get saved because he built the ark. Noah got saved because he had faith. Now, there's the second thing that the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11. In verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he moved with fear, and he prepared what? Prepared an ark. Now, it wasn't enough to have faith. It wasn't enough. There was a second thing that Noah had to do. It says he built an ark. Now, I want to point something out. If you study the Bible, almost without fail, in every story that you read, something is being built. It always symbolizes the church or the Christian. In almost every single Bible story where you find something being built, it represents the church or a Christian. I'll explain. Like, I'll give you an example. Solomon's temple. Do you remember Solomon's temple? And really, all of the tabernacles were this way. But in Solomon's temple, God had some interesting instructions. God said, look, when you make the temple, you hew the stones on site, on the location, But when you bring it to Jerusalem, no hammers, no chisels. You just put it together. But all of the shaping and the cutting has to be done from where you quarry the rock. Does that make sense? Now, that seems kind of odd. Like, what if something didn't fit right? You know, but God said, no. Everything that's brought to Jerusalem, there will not be the sound of a hammer or chisel in Jerusalem. Nothing. And if you think about that, there's a spiritual lesson in that. You see, the hewing takes place here on earth. Amen? It's in heaven that we will be fitted together as a temple for God's dwelling. Amen? But the hewing all happens here. There's no hewing up there. The hewing is happening right here. And it's the same with the ark. The ark was designed to be a lesson for what God wanted of his people. I'm going to ask you to come with me to Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to ask you to look with me at Genesis chapter 6, starting from verse 14. And I want to ask you to look with me at verse 14, 15. And say, now look closely. This is kind of an odd thing to do, but I just want you to pay attention here because there's an important lesson here. Genesis 6, verse 14, the Bible says, God is telling Noah, he says, make thee an ark of what? Gopher wood. Then he says, rooms shalt thou make in the ark. And then he said, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Okay, so if I ask you in verse 14, how many specific instructions did God give Noah to build the ark in verse 14? What would you say? How many different instructions? Three. Did you notice he said, make an ark out of gopher wood? Then he said, make what? Rooms. And then he said, pitch it within and without, right? Okay, now look at verse 15. Then God said, this is the fashion which thou shalt make it. The length of the ark shall be what? 300 cubits. The breadth of it, 50 cubits. And the height of it, what? 30 cubits. So in verse 15, how many unique instructions did God give Noah here on building the ark? How many more? Three more. Because now he says, make it this wide, this long, and this high, right? Now come with me to verse 16. The Bible says, a window shalt thou make to the ark. So he tells him, make a window. Then he says, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And then God says, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side. And then God says, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Now look at verse 16. In verse 16, how many unique instructions did God give Noah in making the ark here? How many more? Four more. Notice he says, make a window, finish it in a cubit, make a door, and make it how many stories? Three stories. Now, if you counted from verses 14 through 16, and you added up the total number of instructions that God gave Noah in building the ark, if you're counting, if you're keeping a running tally, how many specific, unique instructions did God give Noah in building the ark? How many? He gave him 10. Now, you know what's interesting about this is that Noah was not allowed to make the ark how he thought it would be good. God didn't say, Noah, you should build a boat because something's coming and you're going to want a boat. He didn't say that. He said, Noah, I want you to make this ark and I want you to make it this way. Now, the spiritual lesson I think is obvious. I'm going to ask you to flip with me to Jude verse 19. And please notice what we are counseled as Christians to do. Sorry, Jude verse 20. Jude verse 20, and please notice that Christians today are also called to be builders. But here's what it says. Jude verse 20, the Bible says, but you, beloved, building up what? Yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. What are we admonished to build today? We are to build what? Ourselves. By the way, notice that the Bible also again reiterates the idea that you can only build by faith. But please don't miss this. In our day, to make it from this world to the next, it's not that we need to build an ark. We are to build ourselves. But when it says build ourselves, what's it talking about? Not bodybuilding, folks. What's it talking about? It's talking about character. And when it's talking about character, Does God have 10 instructions by which we are to build our characters today, yes or no? Definitely. It's called the Ten Commandments. And please don't miss this point. You know, in Noah's day, if Noah was not convinced, let's say that his faith was weak. Let's say he didn't really believe God. If he didn't believe God, if he didn't have faith, the ark would have never been completed or built properly. Like, let's say God, you know, God said, Noah, build it out of gopher wood. We are told that gopher wood was like stone. I mean, I don't know what that's like. I mean, I'm not a carpenter, but I'm imagining that that's got to be pretty hard to build with if, you know, the material is as hard as stone. So here is Noah having to build an ark out of this stone-like material. And if Noah did, let's say Noah said, you know, this gopher wood is a headache. I'm going to just use some palm trees over here, and I'm going to build this out of palm trees. I lived in Hawaii for 6 months, and I learned something. Did you know that a palm tree is not really a tree? It's actually a bush, and it doesn't float at all. If you take a piece of palm wood and throw it in the water, it just goes right down. It doesn't float at all. Now, I'm bringing this point out to simply say, it was because Noah genuinely believed God that Noah was able to build according to God's instructions. Now, let me see if I can bring out a practical point here. You know, the ark did not survive because Noah was such a good builder. Remember, there was no sail, no rudder, like there was nothing like this. The ark was at the mercy of that violent storm, which even Satan was trembling at. But we are told that angels, which excel in strength, guarded and guided the ark so that it would not become destroyed by the fury and the violence of the storm. Now, let me see if I can explain this. You see, folks, we are not saved because we keep the Ten Commandments. Obedience to the Ten Commandments does not merit us salvation. But by obeying God through faith, we become recipients of His grace, which would not be bestowed had we not complied by faith to His requirements. Does that make sense? That was kind of a long sentence, so let me say that one more time. You see, if Noah did not obey even one of those instructions, those angels could not have protected the ark. God's grace does not cover sin. All right, let me rephrase that. God's grace does not cover cherished sins. So in order for us to be recipients of God's grace, we must be willing by faith to be in harmony with His commandments. And this is why Noah's ark was protected in that storm. God sent angels to protect it. And it's the same with us today, folks. We cannot merit our salvation by obeying God's commandments. But if we do have faith, which leads to genuine obedience, God will give us that grace by which we can be saved. Amen? All right, so one more thing that Noah needed. I'm going to ask you to come with me to Genesis again. And here's our third point, Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to ask you to look with me at verse 3. Genesis 6, verse 3. And here is what the Bible says. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. So here God is telling Noah in advance how much he is willing to bear with these people. So in other words, he's giving him a clue. Look, I am going to give them 120 years to get this thing straightened out. And if not, there will be judgments that will come, which means that from this point, or shortly thereafter, Noah was beginning the work of building the ark. Now, folks, 120 years is a long time. And the truth is that in our modern age, where we get things instantly, in the old days, if you liked a song, you had to go to the store and buy the CD, right? These days, you just buy it on the internet and they deliver it to you instantly. I'm amazed. I went to the airport the other day, and now, you know what? Like, they used to have vending machines, well, they still do, the vending machines that sell you, like, you know, bags of chips or candy bars or whatever. Now they have vending machines that sell you like an iPod or like headphones. And it's amazing. Like you can just buy this right there at the airport. Like right, you can just get it right there. We live in an instant society. We don't like to wait. You know, people are impatient, myself included. And the fact is that Noah, he had not only the task of having faith in what God had said. He couldn't see anything. Not only did he have to build exactly according to the instructions God gave, but Noah had to work and labor for 120 years. That's a long time. Do you know that Noah had two distinct jobs that God gave him? Two. Please listen carefully. Noah was not only to build the ark, but Noah was also to warn people about what God was about to do. And I want to say that it's important for us to look at the example of Noah, because in Christianity today, in Adventism today, there are two extremes that I find in the church. There are some people that just want to warn. They just want to tell people, you know, Jesus is coming. And yet, they neglect the personal character preparation that is essential for what is coming. But then there's the flip side of the coin too. I have been to camp meetings, I have visited and know people that are into this idea. Like, I'll give you an example. Here was a sample prayer. God bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four, and no more. Have you heard that before? I mean, and maybe not exactly for those words, but today there are movements and there are segments in the church that emphasize the importance of, you know, you and your family being saved. And I don't want to downplay that. That's important. You and your family need to be saved. But if we do this to the neglect of warning other people, it's very likely that we and our families won't be saved. And I want to say that today, look at your own life and ask yourself, which of the preparation of Noah am I neglecting? Maybe you're active in evangelism. Maybe you're active in winning souls. Maybe you're active in witnessing. Are you doing it to the neglect of your own character preparation? Or maybe you're on the flip side. Maybe, you know, you have the mentality, I want to be saved. I want my family to be saved. Us four. But are you neglecting the people around you that are dying for want? Maybe just a drop of what you know. Let me point one more thing out. If, let's say that Noah was 80 years into building, the ark is not done. Do you think that it would have been fair if the rain started falling? Would that have been fair? Can you imagine that? You know, the ark is not done, now it's raining. So what did God have to wait for? God had to wait until Noah was what? Until he was done. And you know, folks, make no mistake, this is the same today. God is waiting for his people to do that work of character preparation necessary before he will come back. That's why it says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 69, and perhaps you are familiar with this, when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. God is waiting. He's waiting for us. Now, let me just point out one more thing. In the work of building for 120 years, Noah was not alone. I shouldn't say in the work of building, in the work of preparing or preaching. If you trace out the genealogy of Noah's family, you will discover that Noah's grandfather, so Lamech was his father, Methuselah was his grandfather. Methuselah lived right up until the year that the flood came. Here's an amazing fact. If you go to the Bible and you look up in the New Testament the genealogy of Jesus, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, it mentions Methuselah. Go look it up in your Greek dictionary, and here's what you will find. The name Methuselah actually means, when I die, the end will come. Now, do you realize what this means? You know, in those days, a name wasn't just a name. Like today, people give names the names today don't always have a meaning behind them. But in those days, if you had a name, people knew what it meant. You're Jacob, you're a deceiver. If you're Abraham, you're the father of many nations. Or are you Methuselah? When you die, the end will come. Now, what does this tell us? You see, Methuselah was the oldest man who ever lived. You know what that says about God? It says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? It's evidence of God's mercy. But it also shows that while we can know that the end is near, you see, when they saw Methuselah, they knew, man, this guy is old. He's really old. They knew that the end was near, but they did not know exactly when it would be. Does that make sense? You know, today, as we look around, we can see evidence that the angels may, the grasp on these winds is slipping. There are tragedies and calamities and disasters that are happening at an unprecedented rate in the world today, right now. And you know what's more alarming is that in the church, I'm going to digress for just a moment, there are movements underway right now where in the figure of a ship, I believe that we have just begun scraping the iceberg. A gash has been torn in the hull. And while everyone is enjoying the music and enjoying the food, we don't realize it, but the boat is being shaken from stern. What's the end? Yeah, stem to stern. Thank you. I'm not a sailor. Anyway, the point is that the shaking, this ship, I really believe that we have hit an iceberg, and it's only going to get worse. But folks, hang on, because the captain is in charge, and the ship is going to make it through. Amen? It's not time to abandon ship. Now, I believe, folks, that these three qualities, faith, obedience, and patience, will be seen in God's last day people. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Revelation 14. I'm going to ask you to look with me at verse 12. And please notice God's people in the last days. Here's what it says. The Bible says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I want to be part of the people that is described by that verse. How about you today? Amen? I want to be part of the people that will, like Noah, have faith. Like Noah, they will build, they will prepare, and they will warn others. And like Noah, will do their appointed work patiently, without fear, without fear or without concern, will do their work patiently until Jesus comes. May this be all of us today. May God bless you on this happy Sabbath.